I was recently asked to explain some verses in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, if you have your Bible handy, perhaps it may be helpful if you open to the 6th chapter of Hebrews, and we will consider these verses together. They were bringing perplexity to a believer in Christ and instilling a fear that she could lose her salvation. Now, today, in these few moments with the book, I wish to read these verses, and then, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, whose words they are, I would seek to unfold their meaning. Now to the verses. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, in understanding any portion of the Word of God, it is always important to notice to whom it is first addressed and then to consider it in its context. That is, to consider it in connection with what goes before it and what comes after it. The title of the book Hebrews indicates to whom it was written. And as we shall see, it was addressed to those Hebrews, those Jews, who had made a profession of Christianity. They had crossed over. In fact, that's the meaning of the word Hebrews, a crosser over. They had crossed over from Judaism to Christianity. Now, some of them were truly born of God, but some of them only made an outward change of religion. They simply changed from Judaism to nominal Christianity. Alas, how many there are today who are changing over from one religion to another and yet do not embrace the truth of Christianity, which is Christ Himself. Now, to the entire group, Paul writes, that is, the group of Hebrews. He warns those who are mere professors, and then he encourages the true believer. Now, in the beginning of the chapter, that which goes before what we have read, he speaks of a retrogression of some of these Hebrews. They were going back to their Jewish forms and ceremonies after having embraced the Christian revelation. He says, and now I read what goes before the verses, those verses that give perplexity, and it is this. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or, as the margin gives it, the word of the beginning of Christ, he says, let us go on to perfection. Now, the meaning is clear. The word of the beginning of Christ was the law, which was the shadow of good things to come. Now, the good things to come was the coming of grace and truth by Jesus Christ, and the law laid the foundation for that. Now, Paul likewise writes to the Galatians in this effect, speaking of the law as the schoolmaster who brings up to Christ. And when Christ comes, he says, there's no longer the need of a schoolmaster. And so, Judaism is that which laid the foundation by its types, its pictures, its precepts, its prophecies, but all of it pointed on to the coming of Christ. In writing to the Colossians, Paul speaks of the law as the shadow. Also in the same book to Hebrews, he mentions the law was a shadow of good things to come. Well, now the shadow is one thing. The substance is another. The shadow was Judaism. The substance is Christ and Christianity. He is the fulfillment of the types and shadows and the pictures. Now, some of the Hebrews were going back to the shadows, back to the schoolmaster. They were turning away from the substance, turning away from Christ, turning away from the perfection of God's revelation of grace and truth in His beloved Son. They were, in doing so, actually denying the gospel of Christianity. They were reverting back to Judaism. They were thus laying again the foundation of the Old Testament. And then I repeat, they were going back from the substance, Christ, to the shadow of the law. Now, this is very serious indeed as we read here, because you will have noticed, as we read, that it says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and so forth, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And so you see, it is a very serious subject, and it's most important that we find out to whom and of whom Paul is speaking. Let us draw attention to what we have here, so that the class of people who are suggested, who are spoken of, are those whom we clearly see and understand to be what they are. We shall notice that these who Paul speaks of here are absolutely, hopelessly lost, with no possibility of repenting at all. Well, perhaps someone might ask, but aren't they saved people who lose their salvation that's spoken of here? No, they are not. I emphatically reply, they are not people who are saved and lose their salvation. But perhaps someone will say, well, do we not read that they were enlightened? Yes, they were enlightened. And you may well be enlightened about a certain thing, and yet never respond to the light. For instance, you may be perfectly enlightened as to how to get to Alaska, and yet you never go there. And so it is said of these people, they were enlightened, but it does not say that they were made light in the Lord. Then someone may say, well, doesn't it say that they tasted the heavenly gift? They tasted the good word of God? They tasted the power of the world to come? True, it does. But isn't it so that one may taste and then spit out? He may taste and not swallow? One may have a knowledge of heaven's gift, of the word of God, of the power of the coming age, and yet not personally receive that glorious revelation. And that is the case here. In fact, Judas, one of the disciples, is an example of all that we're reading here. He tasted the fellowship. He tasted the word of God. Yea, and he was even used in God's sovereignty to perform miracles. And yet, alas, his was simply a tasting. He had never received the truth. He had never known Jesus as his Lord. He only called him Master. But perhaps some will say, well, what about this portion that we read here when it says they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost? Now, surely that is divinely real, is it not? Again, I reply, no, it is not. This participation is simply an outward participation. It is a going along with, such as the word itself implies. Now, what I mean by that is this. In the Greek language, there are two definitely different words that are translated partakers in our English language. Now, the one Greek word is used here, and it denotes that which is outward and very limited. Now, the other Greek word, which is translated partakers, is an entirely different word and means a participation that is inward and unlimited. So, there are two Greek words translated the same way in the English, partakers, that are absolutely different. One is outward and limited. The other is inward and unlimited. Now, the inward and the unlimited word for partakers is found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And there we read that the true believer, one who has accepted the word of God, who is born of God becomes a partaker of the divine nature. I trust that my listening friend today is among that number. And if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been born of God and thus become a partaker of the divine nature. This is a real inward work. It is unlimited. This is the word that is found in 2 Peter. Now, this is not the word that we read in Hebrews 6:4, the portion of the scriptures that we're considering. There, the word is a participation that is outward. We might say a going along with, but there is no vital connection with it at all. How many there are today who are in this number? They receive the benefits, you might say, of Christianity outwardly, and they go along with a certain amount of fellowship with those who are truly the Lord's, and yet they themselves are simply an outward participant in the blessings that God has for men. Oh, this is the case here. And Paul is writing to them. Now, a consideration then of what we have in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5 reveals that which is mere profession and no possession whatever. Now, I draw attention to the fact that you do not read in these verses that these people are those who are born again, or that they are made light in the Lord, or that they have received Him as Savior, or that they are born of the Spirit, or indwelt by the Spirit, or baptized by the Spirit into one body. No, you do not read any of that which implies a vital connection with Christ. Not at all. This is a class of mere professors, those who embrace the Christian teaching outwardly, and then they turned away from it and went back to Judaism. And in effect, they said, as we read here, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, in effect, they say that Christ should have been crucified. They take their stand against him and thus put him to shame. Now, for these, the apostle says, there is absolutely no hope of repentance. It is impossible for these to renew themselves unto repentance. Think of it. These we may refer to as apostates. An apostate is one who has never been saved, but who embraces the truth of Christianity outwardly and then turns away from it. This is the class of people that the apostle is speaking of here. They were Jews in his day who were doing this, going back to Judaism. But, dear friend, the application could be today to any who are brought up, you might say, under the Christian religion, who embrace it for a time. Maybe they're baptized, maybe they take communion, but they've never been saved, and then they turn away from it and say there's nothing in it at all. They take their stand against Christ. And don't forget, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." But now let us notice the verses that follow these verses that we have just considered. Verse 9, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." You will notice here that the apostle is encouraging the true believer in Christ, the born-again believer, the one who has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, the one who has received a divine nature, and that nature is manifested in a life of works, things that accompany salvation. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved to do good works. And one who is born of God, receiving the divine nature, will manifest that nature, that life, in works for the glory of God. things which accompany salvation, the work and labor of love. And it is directed toward his name. The true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ loves the name of Jesus. And he loves the people of Jesus. He loves the children of God. There is a bond between the believer that is eternal, it is vital. And the divine nature has an affinity towards those who love that name of Jesus Christ and who have the nature and life of God. And then we notice that these are those who have a full assurance of hope. There is absolutely no uncertainty as to their end. There is no doubt as to their spiritual welfare. Am I talking today to anyone who has any perplexity, any doubt? Dear friend, will you not turn your eyes to the Scriptures and see the unfolding of Christ who finished the work? And that simple faith in him vitally connects you with him forever. You become one of his children, the children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. A true believer has eternal life, and Jesus says he shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. A true believer cannot lose his salvation. We have not been anticipating a true believer in these verses 4, 5, and 6 at all. We've been speaking of those who are mere professors. There's absolutely no hope for one. No hope of repentance for one who is an apostate. But dear friend, a believer would never be an apostate. A true believer cannot apostatize from the truth. A true believer has eternal life and shall never perish. He is a child of God now and forever. Now the hope that the born-again believer has is an anchor of the soul. It is really Christ himself, as we read in the last part of this chapter. He is our hope, both sure and steadfast, one who has already entered into the veil, one who was here, went to the cross, was buried and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there, in the very presence of God, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And because he lives, we shall live also. Because he is there, we shall be there. There is absolutely no doubt about it. The anchor has already been cast. We are vitally connected with him. This is the truth of God that is unfolded for us in this chapter. Now, is this truth? Notice what it says. The Spirit of God writes through Paul, it is impossible for God to lie. He has given us a strong consolation. Those who have fled for refuge have laid hold upon the hope set before him. Which hope we have, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, even Jesus. Dear listening friend, is the Lord Jesus yours? He wants to be. And if you trust him, flee to him right now where you are, accept him as your Savior, you'll find that he is the anchor of your soul. You will possess now a divine nature and an eternal life which you can never lose, and be brought into a relationship that can never be severed. Your eternal destiny will be forever fixed. And you can rest in the full assurance of hope now and forever. May God bless his word to every listener.